Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we got 2 hours of open forum for you today. Open forum means anyone can call with any question. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And I got to be honest with you, before I even said the number, the lines were ringing. So go ahead and dial now if you want to get on. It's in part because Jimmy's here. Jimmy Akin will be here with us for both hours. And you know, when Jimmy's here, he's willing to take any question at all. Whether you're Catholic or not, anybody can call 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Look at this stack of books. That's not even all of them. I just got a stack of his books there next to me. A Daily Defense, The Fathers Know Best, Teaching with Authority, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and the two new ones, 20 Answers, The End Times, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, and I've got another book that I'm about to turn in too.
Oh, you do? Is it a 20 Answers or is it a
big... Yes. Oh. This is a 20 Answers book. It's 20 Answers Anti-Catholic Myths. I have one answer left to write, and then I just need to do a quick polishing pass and hope to turn it in tomorrow.
Very, very good. So can you tell us what the last one is? Like what got left?
Well, the last one isn't a myth. The last one is a meta question of how to deal with with anti-Catholic myths.
Yeah. All right. I hope there's no weapons involved. 888-3-
no.
No. Okay.
Good. Not these days.
No, that. But there has been at times. Yeah. 888-31 Truth. The number. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Open forum. You can ask anything you want. Jimmy's also, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which will drop with a new episode tomorrow. Now, is this the one? Is this a UFO one?
Yes.
Tomorrow? Okay.
Mm-hmm. This is the story of Paul Benowitz, who was a scientist and inventor in New Mexico in the 1980s, who uncovered what he thought was evidence of a slow-moving covert alien invasion. And he reported his findings to the Air Force, and they encouraged him to continue his investigations. And he eventually developed a battle plan that he sent to President Ronald Reagan called Project Beta. And there's a very interesting story. Delta Force gets involved. So was there a covert alien invasion that was thwarted in the 1980s? We'll have to find out.
Oh, very good. And this is a two-parter or a one-parter?
Yes, two-parter.
A two-parter. 888-318-7884, the number. Already lots of folks on the line. Let's go to Casey in Houston, Texas right away. Sometimes I like to foil the folks on Facebook who give me a hard time because I don't go to the questions fast enough. Every now and then, I like to foil them and just go right to a question at the beginning. Casey in Houston, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are the first one up today, Casey. Go ahead and with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, thank you. My question is kind of long, but I'll try to make it as clear as I can. In light of the fact that the only oral tradition that the fathers refer to is the rule of faith, which is, you know, basically like the Apostles' Creed in a less developed form, and the other oral tradition being, you know, the customs and practices like baptizing thrice and things such as that. In light of the fact that in neither of these things do you have any kind of like Roman Catholic doctrines that, you know, the Protestants would disagree with, you know, like you know, the bodily assumption, immaculate conception, things like that, wouldn't that suggest that those doctrines were derived specifically from Scripture and not from any kind of oral tradition, you know, whether if you believe, you know, like the pardon view or material sufficiency, you know, since we know what encompasses the oral tradition, wouldn't that mean that those doctrines were derived specifically from Scripture?
Jimmy?
No, it wouldn't. Because Scripture contains a lot of ambiguity. Now, there's an interesting relationship between Scripture and oral tradition, and there's a misconception that has arisen in recent centuries, there's a misconception that's kind of arisen in some circles that when we refer to oral tradition, we're referring to things that are not at all reflected in Scripture. And that's not true. Most of what's in the oral tradition is reflected in Scripture, but it also goes beyond Scripture. Now, in some cases, it goes beyond Scripture in very significant ways, recording information that you know, maybe dimly reflected in Scripture, like the Assumption of Mary. You know, maybe there's an allusion to that in Revelation 12, but it's not something you could prove from Revelation 12. But other times it doesn't go as far beyond what you can find in Scripture, but it still goes beyond it. And you just named an example of that, which is the triple immersion or triple application of water in baptism. There's no passage in Scripture that says to do that. And in fact, there are groups in the Protestant community that will, let's say they're immersing you, they'll just dunk you once, because it says baptize, and that's a singular act, and it says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, name is a singular, if not the names. On the other hand, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different persons. And so you have to make a choice. Are you going to go with a single application of water, like the verb baptize or the word name suggest, or are you going to go with a triple application of the water as the name, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would suggest? Scripture does not answer that question for you.
Jimmy, now, I'm really sorry to do this, but Casey, I'm going to have to ask you to hang on for a quick second. We have an audio problem. Not sure exactly what the audio problem is, but it's almost time to take the first break anyway. So we'll just, if sorry with you, Jimmy and Casey, we'll take the first break. We'll get the audio, whatever the audio situation is, straightened out, and we'll come right back with Casey's question about can we really rely on the idea that there are traditions of the church that were handed on other than just a few tiny little things. Jimmy will continue to address that question right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sincere apologies for that. Not sure exactly sure what happened. There's some kind of a glitch on our end here in the studio. 888-318-7884, our number. Casey in Houston, Texas, started the show off with a question about tradition. Jimmy, maybe you want to tackle
it. Yeah.
Go ahead. Yeah.
So the relationship between Scripture and tradition is such that most of what's in tradition is actually reflected or even directly stated in Scripture. But it does go beyond that. And Casey cited an example of that, namely the triple application of water in baptism. Scripture never says to apply water three times. And it has some indicators that you could look at and say, well, maybe once is enough. The verb baptize is used, and that would suggest a single action. We're told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name is singular. On the other hand, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three. And so you have to make a choice. Are we going to apply the water once, or are we going to apply it three times? And in fact, there are groups of Protestants that actually only apply it once. If they're immersing you, for example, they may just dunk you once. On the other hand, we know from tradition outside the New Testament, but in the first century, this is found in a first century document known as the Didache, that the custom at the time seems to have been to apply water three times. Now, it's not necessary for validity that it be applied three times, but still, you see how tradition outside the New Testament is adding information that's not simply found in the New Testament. And that applies not just on the question of baptism, but on a lot of questions. And so in a lot of instances, the real function of tradition is to help us understand what's in Scripture, but it also goes beyond what we can simply find from Scripture alone.
Casey, I hope that was helpful. I apologize again for the little glitch we had, but I think we're back on track. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Open forum today, both hours with Jimmy, 888-318-7884. Again, you're really welcome to call with any question at all for Jimmy Akin. Let's go to James in Pensacola, Florida, listening on 103.3 FM. James, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
My pleasure, Jimmy. I struggle with the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Mm-hmm. I understand that people were told not to even go into physics because it's all been done with the Maxwell's equations. And then there was this little problem called radiation where a particle in the nucleus that had no chance whatsoever of escaping the nuclear forces was suddenly outside the nucleus and flew off. Because the truth of its location was uncertain.
Can you
maybe the nature of matter if it requires consciousness to be identified and defined?
Ah, there we go. Great.
Okay, so the answer can get pretty technical. I'll try to keep it really simple. In the first place, there is a debate in the scientific community. Now, you referred to Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, and you referred to some subatomic particles, and both the uncertainty principle and, you know, subatomic particles themselves are very, very small. And the area of physics that typically deals with the very, very small is known as quantum mechanics. The kind of the other side of physics that deals with, you know, things that tend to operate on large scales is like relativity. But when you're dealing with really small things, the rules that seem to apply are found in a field of study called quantum mechanics. There are different interpretations of quantum mechanics, and the scientific community is not sure which interpretation is correct. Some interpretations stress the role of consciousness, or at least information, in how quantum mechanics works and in how reality is to be understood. But not all of them do. There are versions of quantum mechanics, there are interpretations of quantum mechanics where consciousness is not necessary at all. And in fact, consciousness is itself a mystery. One of the things that that scientists are talking about these days is the so-called hard problem of consciousness. And it's called a hard problem because we don't have the first clue, really, about how to start explaining consciousness in scientific terms. So quantum mechanics is kind of mysterious. Consciousness is very mysterious. And we're not sure how the two interact. So I wouldn't suppose that one must be related to the other. Like I said, there are versions of quantum mechanics where consciousness is not essential at all. And so I wouldn't think that we must explain one in terms of the other.
Thank you, James. Jimmy Akin, our guest, our number, 888-318-7884. You can ask anything you want today. It's open forum. You can even ask about the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which I will
We should probably explain what that is for folks.
Okay.
The Heisenberg uncertainty principle was proposed by the scientist Werner Heisenberg, and it's the idea that you cannot simultaneously know both where a particle is and how it's moving with 100% precision. If the more you know about where it is, the less you know about its motion, and the more you know about its motion, the less you know about its position.
Ah, I see. I guess the consciousness thing is then, well, there. One way of explaining that is that there is some supervening consciousness that keeps track of all of this.
That's one proposal. A scientist named Eugene Wigner proposed something like that. But you don't have to go to that interpretation. There are many others.
Got it. Okay. Thanks, James. Let's go to Columbia. Kyle, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, you are next, Kyle. Glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy. Can you hear me?
You can, yeah. Go ahead.
Excellent. Fantastic. So, yeah, I am currently living, I'm from the States, but currently living in Colombia. And today I just went to confession for the first time since the pandemic hit. And I found this church that's sort of near our apartment. And as I was walking out, I noticed On their sign, they had mentioned that they are part of a congregation known as the Eudist Fathers. Or other words, I think they're called the Congregation of Jesus and Mary. And normally I don't pay attention a whole lot to like specific orders, but I'd never heard of this one before. And if my wife and I were to continue going to this church, I would want to make sure that it was like nothing that was in schism with the church or nothing kind of, you know, odd about that. And
all
I
right.
figured you guys would know.
Well, okay. Eudist Fathers, Jimmy.
So the Eudist Fathers are a religious order that was founded by a man named St. John Eudes, and they are in communion with the church. Now, there may be individuals in the order who have various problems, but the order as a whole is an approved order. It has priests that work in parishes all over the world. In fact, for a while in my parish, there was a Eudist priest, and that was no end of delight to me that, you know, we had a Eudist priest in my parish. For the heavy metal fans in the audience will get that. But yeah, they're a legitimate order.
Breaking the law, breaking the law. Now that's for the heavy metal fans as well. Yeah, we have my the parish that I grew up in is Eudist priests, and they are actually really big in Colombia. A lot of them in Colombia. Mm-hmm. So thank you very much for the call. You're safe with the Eudists, I think. Let us go to Andrea in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Andrea, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I'm a convert, and I'm teaching my sister right now about the Catholic faith because mm-hmm. she would like to convert as well. Mm-hmm. And she came up with the question about nuns because we were watching videos about different nuns. Orders and, you know, how they live, what they do, the Carmelite nuns and the Franciscan and all that different. So she then asked, where do they come from? Like, when do they decide to have nuns?
Ah, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, like, in the history of the Catholic Church, like, where does this whole idea of nuns come from? That's what you're looking for?
Well, yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Well, the concept of voluntarily consecrating yourself to God as either as a man or a woman is something that actually predates Christianity. It goes back into the Old Testament where they had a custom known as taking the Nazarite vow. And you could dedicate yourself to God either for a period of time or permanently by taking this vow. And then you became a Nazir if you were a man, or a Nazira if you were a woman. And there were various requirements for the vow, like you couldn't drink alcohol or use any grape products, so no grape jelly. You also couldn't cut your hair during the term of your vow. Some people were Nazirites temporarily. St. Paul seems to have been one of these, at least temporarily, because Luke mentions in Acts that St. Paul at one point shaved his head because of a vow he had taken. And that was something you typically did either at the beginning or the end of your time as a Nazirite. On the other hand, other people like the prophet Samuel were lifelong Nazirites from his childhood. So that custom was already there at the time Christianity began. And then something like it seems to have sprung up almost immediately in the Christian community. I mentioned Paul being an example of a Nazirite, but also we find what looks like a religious order of women in Paul's letters. If you look in 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 9, Paul starts discussing this group of women who are appearing to lead consecrated lives as widows. And he says, let a widow be enrolled, so they're formally enrolling in some kind of program. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, or it will say in other translations, their pledge. And so it looks like these widows had taken a pledge to remain unmarried so that they could consecrate themselves to Christ. And some, especially younger widows, eventually wanted to remarry, and so they would violate the pledge that they had taken. So we see something like a consecrated order of women religious already springing up here in the first century. Like I said, you can read about that in 1 Timothy 5. Incidentally, today in modern Hebrew, the connection between Nazarites and monks and nuns is so strong that the word for monk, a Christian monk, is still Nazir. And the word for a nun, a Christian nun, is still Nazirah. And so it's recognized even today in street Hebrew that this idea of consecrating yourself to God is legitimate, and it has these Old Testament roots.
Andrea, how's that?
That is perfect. That is so interesting, because I was a widow. I became a widow when I was 54. I'm now 56. And that's what I say. I want to give my life to Christ and not getting remarried. So that was just amazing. Thank you so much.
Well, it's wonderful to talk to you, and it's beautiful that you're sharing the faith with your sister. I'd like to send you Jimmy Akin's new book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. It might help you in your presentation of the faith to your sister. If you'll just hang on the line, Marie will get your information there in Texas, and we'll send it down to you. Our number here, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Lines have been staying quite full, so you might have to try a time or two. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jimmy welcomes any question at all. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, anybody can call with a question. Maybe you have a question about a moral situation or a philosophical question or a generally religious question, or maybe you have a very specific question about the Bible, about Jesus, about the sacraments. It's all welcome, and anyone can call. 888-318-7884. Let's go to an anonymous caller. Next, anonymous, thank you for your patience in waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks very much. I've got a question about, I've discovered a lot about moral theology in the last year. So a classic example would be this kind of discussion around vaccines and cooperation with evil. Like you kind of have to, we have the AstraZeneca vaccine here. It's the most common one. And you have to make a judgment about whether you can take it or not because of the way it was made. And I'm just thinking, I would have had no awareness of that like a year ago or a couple of years ago. And I kind of see younger Catholics around, younger adults. And I feel like because of my experience, there must be a lot of things about moral theology that they aren't aware of too.
Right.
And I'm just wondering what kind of responsibility we have to pass on our knowledge to them, or whether it's more like a reactive thing, like it's a standard, like with fraternal correction, and you have to make sure that somebody's done something before you talk to them about it.
So we're coming up on the break. Let me see what I can do in the time we have. In terms of educating younger people about moral theology or older people, it's going to depend on what our relationship is to them, and it's going to depend on the circumstances. So if you're a priest, you have a higher obligation to educate people in these things. If you're a parent, you have a higher obligation to educate your children in these things. If you're neither of those, if you're just kind of a bystander and don't have a special relationship, then you have less of an obligation. But when you see someone about to make a big mistake, then you have more of an obligation to warn them. And that is a form of fraternal correction. Even if you're doing it before they make a mistake, you can still say, hey, I think you better reconsider this. Here are some principles you may need to be aware of. At the same time, the goal is to, in an overall way, bring them closer to God throughout the course of their life. And if you come on too strong at a particular moment in their life, or if you talk about nothing but moral theology to them when that's not what they're interested in, you can actually turn them away from God by feeding them information they're not yet prepared to hear or things like that. I mean, Jesus himself acknowledged in John's gospel that there were things the disciples were not yet prepared to hear, and so he had been holding them back. So it's okay if you discern that someone is not yet ready for something to not force that information on them, but to wait and present it to them at a time when they're more open to it so that you can have the overall effect of helping them in their journey to God rather than turning them away from that journey.
Anonymous, thank you. I appreciate that. I hope that's helpful to you. It does strike me over the last year, Jimmy, that it seems like a lot of Catholics were surprised to find there is this well-developed moral theology in the church of like proximate and remote and formal and material. Do you have anywhere you send somebody if you want them? Jimmy, I don't know anything about this. Where do I learn about it?
Well, I've talked about it a number of times, really for years, on Catholic Answers Live,
yeah.
But that's all in the archives. I have some discussion of it on my website, jimmyakin.com, but there are also, if you go to usccb.org and search it for formal and material cooperation, you'll get information there.
Jimmy Akin is our guest, and you can ask him whatever you want because it's open forum. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. During Lent, lots of stuff on sale over at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. Full courses by Jimmy Akin and Trent Horn and Tim Staples are $50 off, and mini courses by Trent Horn and Chris Check are $10 off. You can check out all the schools in the courses in the School of Apologetics over at the website schoolofapologetics.com. I have to say, they really are fine works. I mean, they're beautifully produced. They're top-notch media. You get a university-level education in each one. And you don't have to write papers or get your materials in on time. You just enjoy taking the courses. You can get it all over at schoolofapologetics.com. And there's more all the time. More keep coming. You got any ones coming up? Jimmy, you got any new ones coming?
New ones what?
School of Apologetics courses.
Oh, yeah. I just did one on Bible difficulties that's going to be coming out, and that'll be the first in a series of courses on Bible difficulties.
Ah, very good. So check back every now and then at schoolofapologetics.com. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's Open Forum. Another anonymous caller. Anonymous, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Am I on?
You are on, yes. It's hard to know when you're anonymous, huh? Because there could be another anonymous person on. But yes, it's you, Anonymous. Go ahead.
Yeah. Thank you. This is sort of a personal question. Mm-hmm. So a few months ago, I broke up with my girlfriend because it was a sinful relationship and she had no plans of becoming Catholic and waiting for marriage and things like that. So I broke mm-hmm. up with her and it felt like the right thing to do spiritually. Mm-hmm. And when I was depressed after breaking up with her, I sort of stopped praying because I was depressed. And it's been a few months since that happened. And me praying regularly hasn't come back. And now every time I think about praying regularly, I feel this fear of commitment. And I don't know how to get over that hump because my life really isn't the same when I'm not praying regularly, and it kind of sucks.
Yeah. All right, so, Jimmy.
When you say fear of commitment, do you mean fear of commitment to God? Or
yes, I do.
What kind of commitment? Okay. So so I would say a few things. The first one is you've done something that's difficult. You know, you had an attachment to this person, you had a relationship, but you decided you were going to follow God. And that making that sacrifice is something that actually is very good and itself shows commitment to doing the right thing when it really comes down to it. So you can feel satisfaction that even though it can be sad to have a relationship end, you can have the satisfaction of knowing that you did the right thing. And in terms of going forward with, you know, your prayer life, well, you've already mentioned that your life's not the same without it. So you recognize the benefits that having an active prayer life brings. And I would say recognize that in following God, he's not going to, this is something St. Paul talks about in his letters to the Corinthians, he's not going to give you more than you're able to handle. So I wouldn't be, you know, taking a journey with God is taking one step after another and just trusting God that he'll guide you and he'll give you what you need as you need it. So you don't have to worry about imagining future situations where you might be called upon to do something difficult. Those situations may be there in the future, but if they are, God will make sure you get the grace you need in order to be able to do the harder thing. And so it won't be like facing that big, scary, hard thing with only the resources you have now. You'll have bigger and better resources by God's grace. And so don't be afraid of taking a step with God. Just take the step he's asking you to do today and leave tomorrow for itself. This is something Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about the future. Leave that to God. So, you know, today you recognize you can benefit by praying to God and having that as an aspect of your spiritual life. So just do that. Just take the step that you're asked to take today and pray to God and trust him and don't worry about the future.
Anonymous, thank you very, very much. I hope that that is helpful to you. We're always here on Tuesdays and Thursdays with Open Forum. If you'd like to call back, 888-318-7884, the number here. Let us go now to James in Virginia, listening on or watching on Catholic.com. James, thanks so much for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you guys so much for having me. Really appreciate your charitable spirit.
Thank you.
And your knowledge. I had a quick question. It's about Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector in the temple, and kind of how it relates to paragraph 2010, that'd be 2010 in the catechism about justification.
Okay.
And a couple of observations I made about the parable was the tax collector seems to be justified apart from like any meritorious works performed. And then the Pharisee, the Pharisee seems to like not be devoid of a category of needing God's grace and so forth. He attributes everything he is to God, it seems at least. So just wanted to see how that squared with the catechism, in that it seems, if my observation is worth anything, that the tax collector is justified, I guess, independent of anything he does, whereas the Pharisee wasn't. So I just wanted your clarification.
Okay. How can we put those things together?
So let's start by reading the catechism text. Paragraph 2010 says, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of justification and forgiveness at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity and for the attainment of eternal life. That's the basic core of it. It goes on a little bit from there, but I think that's the basic core that is in question here. So the Catechism teaches that when we are converting to God, we cannot merit the initial grace. God gives us that grace that enables us to come to Him in faith and repentance. And at that point, He justifies us. And then He simultaneously puts His love in our hearts and enables us to do genuinely supernatural good works that please Him and that He promises to reward. And that's all a merit is it's something that God has promised to reward. But God has promised to reward them by helping us grow in holiness and increasing in faith and charity. And St. Paul even describes eternal life as such a reward. You can look at Romans 2, verses 6 and 7 for that, and also Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10 for that. So even eternal life itself is described as a reward that God gives us for following Him in the Christian life and doing good things. Now, let's look over at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. He, meaning Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that's a key statement from Luke that's going to help us understand this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So how does that relate to what we see in paragraph 2010 of the Catechism? Well, it doesn't fully relate to it because the paragraph in the Catechism talks about first the initial conversion that leads to justification before God, and then what happens after it with good works. But in the case of these two people, the Pharisee and the tax collector, who were at the temple, they're both at that initial conversion point. The tax collector recognizes he is sinful, so he's been given the grace by God to repent and be humble and turn to God in faith and ask for forgiveness and grace. And so he does that, and Jesus says, consequently, he is justified before God. He did what he needed to do. He humbled himself before God and asked for help. On the other hand, the Pharisee is not doing that. The Pharisee is boasting. Now, he does recognize that God has played a role in his life, but he's thinking, I don't need to humble myself. I don't need to acknowledge sins on my own part. I don't have those sins. And so so that's why the Pharisee is not justified before God. God may have given him the grace to repent, but by his free will, he did not repent. And he continued to think of himself as an exalted person that did not sin and that did not need to repent. And that's why he did not go down to his house justified.
James, thank you so much. I hope that answer is helpful to you. I just want to take note of something, Jimmy. James said something at the beginning where he said, you know, thank you for your charitable spirit. And I think about this sometimes. You're the longest serving employee here at Catholic Answers now, I think. And I don't know that people know this, but I think you're a leader in that. I think I always say, well, you know, thank you for saying that nice thing. But I feel like you, Jimmy, and I want to just say it where so people will know it, that you exercise your leadership in a way here that reminds us to be charitable to people. It's a long leadership and very fruitful, I think.
Well, thank you. That's very kind of you to say it. And I would blush if I could get any more red than I am.
All right, we'll take a break. Right back with more. Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. This big stack of books here next to me on the desk, all by Jimmy Akin. The latest two, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, is one of them. And then 20 Answers, The End Times. That's also brand new. And then Jimmy's got a new one coming out with just 20 Answers, Anti-Catholic Myths.
Yeah.
That's the one to look forward to coming out.
Yep.
All right.
Hope to turn it in tomorrow, if not Monday.
Okay. Up next, David in North Carolina, listening on Carolina Catholic Radio. Glad to have you here, David. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I got the book that y'all sent me, and it's very, very good. I really appreciate that.
What did we send you, David? What book did we send you?
The Catholic. The Bible is the Catholic.
Oh, yeah. That's a pretty good book. I know the author. He's very good. Yeah.
Thank you.
Go ahead, David. What's your question?
But like I told you all before, I got exposed to a lot of information and I started getting a little cocky and my life was really wonderful, making a lot of money with a great company, great benefits, great family, going to church every Sunday. And all of a sudden with that information, I started questioning even the very existence of Christ. But I do believe he exists. I just have a doubt. And since then, my life has been upside down. I lost all my siblings. Out of nine, two speak to me. And I've lost that good job. And I've gone through five, six different jobs. And my attitude is the cause of that. My life just going upside down. That I think I know it all. And I don't let people finish their sentences. And I interrupt them. And I think I have all the answers, and it's turning everybody off, and my son's life is turned upside down, and I think I'm to blame for that because why do bad things happen to good people? And I thought I was being good, but is it questioning Christ or God or the reason for me to be in such shambles? I'm at a loss.
Okay, Jimmy.
So there are a lot of issues there, and I want to do what I can to help. Sometimes bad things happen to good people because good people make mistakes. You know, we can accidentally sabotage ourselves and cause ourselves to fail. That's something that can happen. When it happens, we want to do what we can to learn from the situation. And it sounds like, you know, you've already identified some things that, you know, you might could work on, like you mentioned, letting people finish their sentences. You know, that's something that I have an issue with at times, because sometimes people get to a point in a sentence and they are kind of stuck. And my impulse is to try to help them out by suggesting the word they may be trying to think of. But, you know, if I'm wrong about what word they're trying to think of, they could get annoyed. And so, you know, it's a judgment call. What do you do in those situations? And if you sense that, well, maybe I'm doing this too much, well, then it's a good thing to take stock of that and say, okay, well, I'm going to try to do that less. I'm going to try to moderate my interactions with other people in a way that will help them and help me better. So it sounds like you've already identified that as a possible thing to work on. But not everything that happens to us is because we've done anything wrong. This is the great point of the book of Job. In Job, Job has not done anything wrong, but God still, for reasons that are mysterious to Job, allows bad things to happen, but God takes care of Job in the end. So if you are an innocent and you haven't done anything wrong and God allows something bad to happen to you, don't worry, because he will make sure you're all right in the end. He will make sure that you are more than compensated for any bad thing that happened to you in this life. This is a point that St. Paul makes in 2 Corinthians, for example. He talks about, and also in Romans 8, he talks about how there's this great weight of glory that God has in store for us. And the sufferings of this life are momentary and transitory, but the weight of glory that God has in store for us is eternal, and it greatly exceeds the sufferings of this life. Paul says they're like nothing in comparison to what God has in store for us. So even if you are an innocent and you are suffering from something, don't worry, because God will more than compensate you for that. Now, there's more that can be said about all that. So what I'd like to recommend, since we've sent you The Bible is a Catholic Book, I'd like to suggest that we also send you The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And also, I did a DVD on the problem of evil, which involves why bad things happen to good people. So I'd like to see if we could send you a copy of my Problem of Evil DVD as well.
David, you just hang on the line, and Marie will get your information, and we'll send those off to you. Thank you very much for the call. I hope that that is helpful to you, and I hope we'll hear from you again. Let's go now to Charlene in Washington State, listening on EWTN.com. Charlene, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. It's my understanding that only God can read our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, so we can pray to him in any way, and he can always hear us. But what about the saints and angels? Can they hear silent prayer? I mean, I believe it's possible, maybe through the Holy Spirit, but I just really want to understand how, and if it's explained anywhere in Scripture or the Catechism or writings of the early church fathers. I mean, obviously, people who don't have the ability to speak must pray silently, but can they only pray to God then?
So a lot of people seem to have this idea that only God can know our thoughts. And that's something that I am personally skeptical of. I mean, here in the early 21st century, we already have primitive thought reading devices. I mean, if we put someone in a CAT scan machine, we can tell to a certain degree. Currently, it's a fairly low degree, but we can tell to a certain degree of what they're thinking about. If we ask them, visualize a square, we can see a pattern on their visual cortex in the scan that will tell us they're thinking about a square rather than a circle or a triangle or something like that. So we already have primitive mind reading technology. And there are even parapsychological studies that go back over a century that suggests that humans might have a weak ability telepathically. That's disputed, of course, but there are some studies that point that way, and then there are studies that point the other way. But if you think about angels do not have bodies, so they cannot communicate in physical terms like we do. Angels are created intellects. And so if angels have the ability to communicate, and Scripture indicates that they do, then they would presumably be communicating in a thought-to-thought manner, or what we would call telepathy. And if that's the case, if angels can read each other's minds, I don't know why angels couldn't read human minds. Also, since they can interact with physical systems, because they cause miracles and stuff to happen, supernatural wonders to happen, they might be able to just read our thoughts off of our brain the way a CAT scan is able to. So I don't think that we should assume that only God is aware of our thoughts. But suppose that he is. Suppose only God is able to directly access our thoughts. Can saints and angels receive our silent prayers? Absolutely, yes. Now, the question is, how? We do see evidence that they know our prayers. We see that in Revelation, for example, where we have the 24 elders in heaven who represent humans giving God our prayer requests in the form of incense. We also see an angel in Revelation 8 doing the same thing. And so we see the saints and angels in heaven presenting our prayers to God. And there's nothing that tells us that these prayers were specifically out loud. The question is, how would they become aware of them? And the standard answer, theologically speaking, this is a theological opinion, it's not church teaching, but the standard opinion is that God himself makes a saint or angel aware if someone is asking for that saint or angel's prayers. And so if you're in heaven and you're a saint, you're going to want to pray for the people who want to have your prayers, and God will, you know, give you that information so you can pray for them. So I would say, don't worry about will they hear me if I don't say it out loud or not. Just trust God with the situation. He can route the information where it needs to go.
Thanks, Charlene. Appreciate that. You know, you probably know about this, Jimmy, but I heard something last year. At some point, there was an article about some people have an internal monologue and some people don't. Have you ever heard
Correct.
That?
Oh, yeah. Some people also have internal visualization and some don't. So if you tell some people, think about a square, visualize a square, they will say, how?
Really? Yeah.
Yeah.
I can't imagine not having the interior monologue. But to find out that there are people who don't have it is very confusing to me. I don't know how they think.
Yeah. It is an interesting subject. They report not understanding. Growing up, people, whether they don't have an internal monologue or an internal visual imagination, they report thinking that people are talking in metaphors when they say, when you say to yourself, blah, 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 or, you know, when you imagine being on a beach, and they think that's some kind of metaphor because it's not their experience. But then at some point, frequently later in life, they learn that, oh, that's not a metaphor, but it doesn't stop them from being functional and active adults. In fact, some of the ones who don't have these internal features report being more active as a result because they're not having self-absorbed engagement.
Oh, yeah.
Thinking about sounds and sights, they get their engagement from engaging with the outside world. And so they can be a little more extroverted.
It's fascinating. It's interesting. Go ahead.
Also, one of the guys at Pixar has one of the, I believe, founders of Pixar, or at least pretty high up guy there, has no visual imagination.
How can that be? He's working at Pixar.
He externalizes in computer graphics. That's how he does it.
Oh, yeah.
And the fact he doesn't do it in his head has not stopped him from being a really successful computer animator. It's kind of like on the TV show Monk. You know, Monk, played by Tony Shalhoub, his character has OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, which causes him to repeatedly check things, but that actually makes him a genius detective.
Yeah.
Because he's constantly noticing and checking things that other people blow past. So sometimes your limitations actually become strengths.
Yeah, it's just Charlene's question. For me, I guess it's because I'm constantly in conversation in my head. It would never occur to me that I couldn't just talk to the angels and saints in my head. But our internal lives are very much the same, I'm sure, in many ways. But it's also important to remember they're also very different. Other people's experience is very different sometimes.
A related phenomenon is not everybody dreams in color. Some people dream in black and white. And I was very surprised to learn this as a young adult. I dream in color. I've always dreamed in color. Just recently, I actually had a black and white dream, and it was kind of strange because I'm not used to that. But some people just dream in black and white. My wife, Renee, was someone who only dreamed in black and white.
That's wild.
And it turns out that tendency to only dream in black and white corresponds, it's more common in people who grew up with the era of black and white movies and TV shows.
Isn't that wild? They're doing a little TV show. Yeah, I only dream in black and white when I'm dreaming about the first four seasons of Gilligan's Island. After that, it's all in color. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. You can talk about anything you want. 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We're only going to take a couple minutes break and we'll come back and get more answers for you. If you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And we're not changing guests. It's Jimmy Akin right back with us right after this on Catholic Answers Live.